Thank you, praise team. Good to see you all here this morning. How many of you had a significant amount of time off work during this COVID-19 crisis? You had maybe a couple weeks off, maybe a couple months off, maybe you're still off and you're wondering where there's the money coming in, what are we going to do about it? I'd like to ask a second follow-up question, though. How many of you kind of enjoyed the time that you had off of work? Yeah, a few more hands there as well. I know that there's a burden of not having the income flowing in the same way it was before, but I've heard from many of you that you've enjoyed some of that time that you got to spend with your family. You've been working on the house or the yard and doing some things that you didn't have a chance to do quite as often before. The text that we're going to read today gave the Israelites an entire year of a break from their normal routine habits. How would you like that? A whole year off of work. I see a couple hands waving back there. Yeah, I mean, that would be pretty nice. A year of Sabbath. We've reached a point in the book of Leviticus where we're nearing the end. We've studied the sacrifices, the clean and unclean regulations, the laws. We've seen a few festivals and religious holidays, not all of them, though. Today, we're going to look at the two final holidays that the Israelites were commanded to enjoy. And actually, it's going to be not just today, but this week and next week as well. My original plan was to cover all of Leviticus 25 in one single week, but it is 55 verses long. So I figured it would be probably better to split it in half. We'll deal half and half, even though it's all one kind of one big chapter together. We're going to split it up artificially and break it into two sermons. But that leaves us counting today with four more sermons in the book of Leviticus. I thought I was going to hear you all say, oh, and you know, I mean, some sort of reaction. You know what I mean? I'm speaking to live people now. It's okay to respond a little bit. But we are going from here to the book of Hebrews afterwards, and there we go. Now you're excited, now that we're out of Leviticus. Thanks a lot, right? But we're going to start this morning with what was called the Sabbath year. Remember, the Sabbath took place once a week on the seventh day of the week. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and then he gave the Israelites the command to do the same. Not to create the world, but to take 6 days of work, and then on the seventh day to take a break, to rest, to cease from their activity. And it was a day where they weren't allowed to work, they weren't allowed to carry firewood, they weren't allowed to do any of the normal things that they would do. It was a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of family celebration. Well, now we're going to kind of up the ante a little bit here, because we are looking at the Sabbath, not just the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year. So let's start with Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. The Bible says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your own harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food.'" Now let's remember that the Israelites were at the base of Mount Sinai when they received these instructions. They hadn't yet crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. But what God does here is he looks forward to that time they'll be in the land, and he actually personifies the land. When the Israelites got to the land, not only should they enjoy a Sabbath, but the Bible says that the land itself should enjoy a Sabbath too. Not once a week, but once every seventh year. For 6 years, the Israelites could plant, they could reap, they could work their land. For the seventh year, the land itself took a Sabbath. That means they couldn't sow the field. They couldn't reap the harvest. They couldn't prune the vines. And of course, the questions that might come to mind are, well, how did they eat? What did they do during that year? How did they make money? How did they survive? Well, the idea here is that they're not allowed to formally sow and reap the harvest of the field, to systematically collect it and to store it. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that they were allowed to eat whatever the land produced on its own. And that's the distinction there. So they couldn't sow it, they couldn't formally reap it, but they could go out and they could pick something for tonight's dinner. They could do that on a day-to-day basis. The normal work of harvesting and storing grain and food and buying and selling, that wouldn't happen though. And this would happen all throughout the land of Israel. Seems like a pretty good holiday, doesn't it? Especially if you're a farmer. Work for 6 years, take the seventh year off. I mean, who wouldn't want that gig? That sounds great. Well, why did God do it? Why this law? Here's the first principle that we can take away this morning, and we're going to see five principles from the text. Principle number one, God's people need extended time of rest and refreshment. The sabbatical year law required Israel to trust in God's provisions. It was similar to the test of manna in the wilderness. You remember that in the book of Exodus? God gave manna to the people of Israel. They were starving in the wilderness. What are we going to do for food? And God literally sent bread down from heaven and said, I'll provide for you food every single day. Well, how did that work? The Israelites would go out in the morning and they would collect what they needed just for that single day. You remember that? They weren't allowed to collect more because if they collected too much, then it would go to waste. It would rot in their house. So they collected only for a single day, and they would do that from Sunday through Friday. Saturday was a Sabbath, so they weren't allowed to go out and collect and make meals and all that. They had to rely on what God gave them on Friday. And God would give them twice as much on Friday so that they would be sustained until Saturday. It's kind of a neat system God had worked out. So they'd collect just enough for each day, every day. Unless it was Friday, then they'd collect double, so that way it lasted until Saturday. Well, it's a similar idea here for the Sabbath law. A Sabbath of years for the land. The land would get a break every seventh year. The Israelites would get a break from working the land, but God still provided enough for them to eat. And everyone it includes, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, native and sojourner, it even includes animals in this list that we're seeing here. They would all observe a Sabbath year. And God would provide enough for them on year six that they could survive through year seven. Now that would require a test of faith, wouldn't it? It would require quite a bit of faith. You would need faith in year six that God was going to provide for you in year seven. When all the other nations are sowing their seed in the time to sow in year seven, and Israel's sitting there relaxing, that would be nice, but that would require some faith, recognizing that God will and must provide. This would be a time of refreshment and renewal for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 31 talks about this law, and it says that during this year, the Israelites would enjoy a special time of gathering where they would read scripture and they would study together. So it wasn't just a vacation for a year long from work. It was a time of spiritual renewal and spiritual rest. Many businesses and even churches have recognized this need for a sabbatical for their employees. Most academic institutes have a sabbatical policy for their full-time staff. After a certain amount of years on staff, the professor can get a semester away from routine class loads and responsibilities. Usually during that sabbatical rest, the professor would typically not just take an extended vacation, but they would be working on something, a book for publication or a project of some sort, enriching their resume for the benefit of the university. Many churches have caught on to the benefit of a sabbatical rest, benefits for both the pastors and for the congregation. A few churches I know give their pastor a 3-month sabbatical after every 6 years of service in that church. One church I know that after every 6 years gives the pastor a sabbatical 1 week for every year they have been in ministry after those 6 years. These are times that churches have to carefully plan for. They have to carefully structure it. They can't just jump into it willy-nilly. But it could be a great time of renewal and rest for the pastor and for the congregation as well. A time to take a break from normal ministry responsibilities. A time to let the Lord work and allow God to do something great in the heart and the soul of a pastor. So whereas an academic sabbatical for a professor is all about the product, you know, what can you create after this? What book will you write? A pastoral sabbatical, many churches see it as about the person, that the Lord is doing a renewal in that person's life. Missionaries have regular furloughs, which take them off the field for a time. Every couple of years, they'll come off the field for a few months, And they often find work, they find themselves working at home. They're not just taking a rest, they're not just off on vacation, but they'll visit supporting churches. They might raise support during that time. But that idea of a furlough is also designed to be a refreshing time for them, a time for spiritual renewal for those individuals. Even some businesses I know grant sabbaticals for employees from time to time to give them some time off and rest. So this law is about stewardship, yes, but it's about refreshment and trust in God's provisions. It's about spiritual renewal for not just the land, but especially for the people in the land, a time to be refreshed in God and what he is doing and what he has done. It sounds like a great holiday, doesn't it? Unfortunately, it wasn't always observed in Israel. In fact, we have very few verses in all of the Old Testament that indicate that Israel actually practiced this. There's a verse in 2 Kings 19 that gives us a hint that maybe King Hezekiah practiced this during his time. But otherwise, we really don't have much of a record of Israel following this law. In fact, it's quite the opposite. At the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, the author writes this. He says, "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." So what we find out at the end of 2 Chronicles is that Israel was exiled from their land for 70 years, a year for every Sabbath year that they neglected to observe in the land. So at least 70 times, Israel flagrantly disobeyed this command of God. They worked straight through the Sabbath year. And God said, "If you don't want to give the land a break, I'll go ahead and give the land a break for you and take you out of it." And that's what happened with the exile. Kind of makes me wonder how many times God does this to us when we haven't taken our Sabbaths. I suspect God oftentimes allows illnesses and other events in our lives to slow us down a bit and force us to get a refreshed and renewed perspective on the Lord and on our lives. I'm not saying COVID-19 was a response to our neglect of Sabbath, but it sure did help slow us down, didn't it? Sometimes God does those things so that we can get that refreshment that we need, even if we don't take it ourselves. So the Sabbath year was a big deal to God. It should have been a big deal to the Israelites. It should be a big deal for us. The rest of this chapter overviews what's called the year of Jubilee. And if you thought the Sabbath year was pretty cool, wait till you hear about this one. Look at verses 8 to 12. It says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of your field." So this is a summary and an introduction to this idea of a year of jubilee. Every 7 Sabbath years. Remember, a Sabbath year took place on the 7th year. So every 7 years, every 49 years, in other words, they would announce the year of jubilee. And the year of jubilee takes place on the 50th year. There's some conversation, some debate over whether the year of jubilee overlapped with year 49, or it was like part of year 49. But if we read the text at face value, it tells us that the year of Jubilee was year number 50. So they'd go through 7 cycles of 7 years, and then they would proclaim a Jubilee. Now the word Jubilee comes from the Hebrew word yovel. That word means ram's horn. And that's what Jubilee means. It's the ram's horn, it's the sounding of that ram's horn so that the people would know the year of Jubilee was upon them. On the Day of Atonement, they would sound the ram's horn throughout the land. And it just so happens we have one here, church, right in front of me. So what do you say? We sound the ram's horn to start the year of Jubilee. Sound good? So the year of Jubilee, Day of Atonement, they would start that day, start that year with this. And the people would rejoice. They would rejoice. Because that year that was so long looked forward to is now here. You would maybe get to experience that year once in your lifetime. Some lucky people, maybe twice. But this is a big deal for the Israelites. Now, what happened during the year of Jubilee? Well, just like the Sabbath year, there would be no sowing, no reaping of crops. So 2 years in a row without working the land. It says in verse 10 that this year was a year to proclaim liberty to all inhabitants. We'll learn more about that next week when we look at the rest of this chapter. But basically, slaves were set free. Debts were erased. People were free from bondage to work and bondage to debt. That's a great year. This week, the first half of the chapter that we're going to look at this week focuses on what happens to an Israelite's property in the year of Jubilee. That's going to be our main attention today. It says here in verse 10 that each person returns to his property and his clan. Now, clan has a little bit of a different meaning in our lingo today. So just to make sure you understand that, that means like the family gathering, the family group, whatever family you came from. So you've got the tribe, and then you've got the clans or the families within that tribe. And they would return to that tribe, to that clan, and we're going to unpack what that means in a few minutes. In fact, the rest of this chapter really kind of gives detail to what we just read in that paragraph. Each of the lines in that paragraph gets another paragraph or two giving detail on what happened. Let's first look at what happens to real estate during the year of Jubilee, verses 13 to 17. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now in the year of Jubilee, Israelites would all go back to their original allotted territories. If you remember the book of Numbers, and if you've read the book of Joshua, God gives Israel very specific parcels of land, different areas of the land that each tribe had to dwell in. Each tribe had a designated area, and that's where they started out, and then they could buy and trade and sell from there. But the Israelites, they were allowed to buy and trade and sell their land, but they were supposed to do it in accordance with the year of Jubilee. Because they knew that eventually, in that year, when the ram's horn sounded, they had to give that property back to the original owner. That's really what was going on here. This wasn't a buy and sell transaction. This was a lease. The Israelites were leasing their land. If you were to sell your land, you wouldn't really sell it. You would lease it to someone else. It's like when you lease a car. You don't own that car, right? You're leasing it, but you don't own it. You pay payments on it every month. If you wreck it, it's your responsibility to fix it. Your contract is usually for a specified amount of time. And then at the end of that time, you give that car back or you have to pay the full price and purchase it. You can lease a home. If you lease a home, you don't own it. You pay to live in it. You're responsible to fix it if it breaks. But at the end of your lease, you either renew that lease or you give the home back to the original owner. That's how Israelite real estate worked. No one actually owned anything. If you were buying a piece of land, you were really leasing a piece of land until the next Jubilee. If the Jubilee was 10 years from now, maybe you would buy that land for $100,000. If the Jubilee was 30 years from now, maybe it would be $300,000. But you would count the years between now and Jubilee, and that would help you understand what price that land would be worth. You're paying for the crops that the land produced, not the ownership of the land itself. Because in the year of Jubilee, all that land reverted back to the original owner. Does that make sense? Now, twice in this paragraph, we have some of the ethical motivations for this. It says twice, you shall not wrong one another. Once in verse 14, once in verse 17. The motive here behind all this is love. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Don't take advantage of each other. Don't look to make a buck off the back of another believing brother. Our second principle is God's people should not take advantage of each other. If you know the field is only going to produce $10,000 worth of crops every year, don't let somebody go into a lease with you for $15,000 a year. They're going to go into debt and very quickly struggle with it. Anyone that's into real estate knows that buying and selling and flipping homes, that could be very profitable for people. It could be very good. But in Israel, as it is in America, you can really get taken advantage of, even sometimes by other believers. But love should motivate us even more than money. I once heard a story, and I don't remember where I got this story or even if it's accurate or factual. I think it illustrates it well, though. I think it was a news source that I got it from way back when. But I heard a story about a lady who had bought a house way back in like the 1920s, 1930s. She bought the house for $15,000. Really a lot of money back then. And she lived in it for several decades. She raised her family in it. And then when she was old, her husband passed away and her family had moved out and she was ready to downsize. So she figured the price for the house went up a little bit over the years. So she listed it for $50,000. Nice profit for her. And a guy came and paid cash that very same day that she listed it. And the next day he turned it around and sold it for $500,000. She didn't realize the value. Now what that guy did was lawful. It was legal for him to do that, but it was unethical. It was immoral. He took advantage of her. Loving her would have had him pay her a fair price, maybe a price that would get him a little bit of profit one day when he flipped it or turned it around, but also where she would make the right amount of profit too. Love ought to motivate us more than just money. Christians should not take advantage of each other. We pay each other fair wages. We don't try to make exorbitant profits off of each other. We recognize that love is more important than money. Now, some of you, as we're reading this, might have done some math in your head, and you might have realized, wait a minute, the year of Jubilee, that's year 50, and that came right after year 49, which is a Sabbath year, and that would mean that during year 50 and year 49, the Israelites would be not allowed to work. They wouldn't be working the land. They wouldn't be bringing in revenue for their land. How could they survive not just one, but now 2 years in a row? Well, God answers that question for us in the next paragraph, starting in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives." So again, just like with the manna, God promises to provide more crops in the sixth year to last them not only through the seventh year, but into the eighth and the ninth year ahead of them. God provides for them overabundantly what they would expect for him to do for them. So not only does God provide for them in the Sabbath year, but we can say from this text, God provides for them in the year of Jubilee as well. Here's the principle that we're seeing. God will provide abundantly for his people. The Israelites didn't need to worry. They only needed to obey. God would provide for them. God would protect them. He'd protect them from enemies. He'd protect them from starvation. Now, we have to be careful as New Testament Christians when we take a text like this and apply it to the church. We can't just say, well, if I obey, then that means God is going to double my income in year six, and I could take off of work all of year seven. That would be pretty sweet, wouldn't it? I'd be okay with that, but that might not happen. We can't bank on that. But I think we've seen during this time of COVID-19, God will provide. God will provide. He did provide abundantly for his people. And even in the New Testament, we have wonderful promises like Philippians 4:19, where Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And that verse is spoken in the context of Paul's material needs. He's in jail. He needs to rely on other people. Back then, the government didn't feed you while you were in jail. Your friends did, or your family did. And if they didn't, you starved to death. But Paul says, God is not only providing for my needs, but he'll provide for your needs as well. But notice how he says it. He says, according to his riches in glory. Now, it doesn't mean that God's provisions will look the same from person to person. And it's our needs, not our wants, that God supplies. We don't always need that new car. We want it. We don't always need another new pair of shoes. We want them. But we do know that if we are obedient, God will give us what we need, when we need it, as much as we need it, how we need it, and through the means by which we need it. Because our God is great, and our God will supply abundantly for his people. Notice how God is totally, completely sovereign over giving the Israelites what they need. Verse 21 says, I will command my blessing over you. God says, I will command my blessing. God alone determines how much, how often, and how we are blessed. I will command my blessing over you, God says. But for us, church, our responsibility is to be obedient, to be holy. That's our calling. Let God take care of the rest, and we follow him in obedience. Now, the next verse that we're going to read, I'm just going to read one verse here. It's really the theological core of everything that we're looking at, not just this week, but next week. This is the meaning of this text right here. So don't miss it. Look at verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Church, this is really what it's all about. Whenever the Israelites bought or sold land, they were really not buying or selling anything. They were leasing crops on Yahweh's land, on God's land. God owned the land, not Israel. They had no right to sell something permanently to someone else because it wasn't theirs to sell. It was God's. God calls them here strangers and sojourners. Strangers and sojourners, those are the words that the Bible uses for people that are not born here and do not live here and are not citizens of here. God calls Israelites strangers and sojourners in their own land. Isn't that remarkable? They're not permanent citizens. Remember that old song, this land is your land, this land is my land? That's not God's version. God's version is, this land is not your land, this land is my land. That's what God's saying here. Here's the principle. All that we have is on loan from God. This goes for Israel just like it goes for us, for the church. Nothing that you own is yours. Nothing that you own is permanent in this world. That house that you just spent 30 years working off the mortgage on it, that's not really yours. You live in it. Piece of paper says that you own it, but God gave it to you on loan, and you can't even take it with you when you get to heaven. The text forces us here to have a perspective that goes beyond just the world that we live in, the temporal transitional world that we're in right now. Many months from now, here's what we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. Listen to the author of Hebrews and how he talks about this. Verse 13 to 16 of chapter 11. He says, these all died in faith. He's talking about Old Testament saints who died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The author of Hebrews looks at this from the perspective of faith. He's looking at a few examples of people who had faith in the Old Testament, and you see what he says of them in verse 13. He says they were strangers and exiles, even in their own land. They didn't belong there. They weren't of this world. Their faith put them on a plane of existence that goes beyond the here and now. They desired a better country. Even when they were in the promised land, it says they yearned for something greater, something heavenly. They were strangers and exiles. Guess what? When we flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, here's what Peter says to you, the church. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. What are those words? Those are terms for people that do not have citizenship wherever they are. We are resident aliens passing through this earth, here temporarily, transient beings. This urges us to have a perspective that goes beyond this life right now. Nothing you own is permanent. Nothing. All those knickknacks you collect, all the money that's not sitting in your 401k right now, all those vintage cars or that big house or the boats or the toys or the electronics or whatever it is for you, none of it is forever. How much does an exile carry with them into exile? They go naked most of the time. They're lucky if they get clothes on their back. If you look at some of the reliefs that were done in Assyria and Babylon, you see that they sometimes led exiles out of their land naked, not carrying their house behind them, not toting their bags with a whole bunch of stuff in them, with nothing. What about a sojourner? We don't usually use that word today, but maybe we could say alien. An alien. How many times have you seen a person hopping the Mexican border, pulling an SUV with a trailer with all their stuff coming into America illegally? What do sojourners bring with them? They're passing through. They're on the move. They're not rooting themselves down. Everything we have is on loan from God. It's not ours. We are aliens, sojourners, exiles on this earth. This is a foreign land to us. Our home is not here as Christians. Our home is in heaven. How do we make sure that when we get there, we've got something to look forward to? Well, of course, when you get to heaven, there's always going to be something to look forward to, isn't it? I mean, that home is permanent. But we can store up treasures in heaven instead of treasures on earth. The Bible tells us how. We devote our lives to the Lord and to being focused on spiritual things. We live a life that honors and pleases God. We share the gospel and watch people come to know Him and disciple them. And this is what stores up treasures in heaven. Treasures that moth and rust and rot will not eat away and destroy. That's what God calls us to, church. Israel's land was not Israel's land. Not really. It was God's land. He was leasing it out to them, and they could lease it out to each other. The next few verses that we'll see give a few what-ifs, a few possible scenarios that could arise with this whole system of Jubilee. Take a look at the next paragraph in the text, verses 24 to 28. It says, "And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he has sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." So here verse 24 states the principle. Then verses 25 to 28 give three what-ifs, scenarios for us to look at. The principle is buyers of property had to understand that at any time, the seller of that property could come back and redeem the land for what it was worth. Redeem, that's a theological word, but the word simply means to buy back, to purchase back. When you redeemed your land, you were buying it back from the person that you sold it to. So at any point in time, when you sold something in Israel, you had to realize that person that I just sold it to, I could come back and I could redeem it from them. So scenario number one, verse 25, what if a man becomes poor and has to sell his land? What happens then? Well, the text says his nearest redeemer should come and redeem it. Now, what's that mean? This is something that's sometimes called a kinsman redeemer. The idea is that the nearest male relative had the responsibility, if he was able, to go and to purchase that land back on behalf of his brother. Families had the responsibility to look out for each other, even if it cost them something. Scenario number 2, verses 26 and 27, the poor man sells his farm, and then he finds himself wealthy a little bit down the road later. Maybe he gets another job, and he gets some money coming in. He can go back, and at any time, he can redeem his own property at fair jubilee value, and the new owner is not allowed to refuse it. He has to sell that property back because that's the law right here. The law encouraged land to stay within that own their own family. So anytime you bought a field, you would have to buy it with the understanding that it could be redeemed by that person or by their family members and given back to them. Scenario number 3 is in verse 28. The poor man sells his land. He has no redeemer and he can't redeem it himself. Well, in that case, even then, it still reverts back to him in the year of Jubilee. So we see once again that these commands are based on a rule to love one another, specifically love for your own family members. Principle number 5, family members have a responsibility to look out for other family members. This law puts the burden on the nearest kinsman redeemer to buy back the property on behalf of his brother in the law. Keep the property in the family, if at all possible. Now, I'd imagine that this would probably require some humility. If things were anything like they are today, sometimes people get behind on their mortgage for no fault of their own. Something happens in life. You get sick. Something bad goes down. COVID-19, whatever it might be, and you can't pay your bills. But sometimes people get behind on their mortgage because they are irresponsible with their money. If a family member is just going through a tough time, would we help them out? Yeah, you probably wouldn't have a hard time doing that. Aunt Mabel's cancer treatments cost more than she can afford. We're not going to let her lose her house for that. We're going to help her out. Maybe COVID-19 shut down Uncle Bob's office and he got laid off. Well, let's help him out with a few mortgage payments so that way he doesn't lose his house until he can get back on his feet. But what you notice here is that this law doesn't give a reason, does it? This law doesn't say if Aunt Mabel and Uncle Bob are losing their house because of no fault of their own. Aunt Mabel sometimes is behind on her mortgage payments because she spent her money foolishly. Uncle Bob can't pay his bills because his paycheck goes to the bar instead of the bank. Well, what do you do then? You redeem. You redeem the house, even though they haven't earned it. You redeem. Perhaps you redeem and don't turn the keys over right away to the farm. Wait until Aunt Mabel takes a Dave Ramsey class and learns about priorities, right? Wait until Uncle Bob hits rock bottom and gets sobered up and then can manage his own life. But the idea here is still the same. We are called to love our family by taking responsibility to look out for each other, even at our own personal cost sometimes, whether they deserve it or not. We're called to love. Now, there are a few exceptions to these laws that we've seen today, and this is going to be the last paragraph that we read this morning. We'll save the rest of it for next week, but take a look at verses 29 to 34 to see some exceptions. Verse 29 says, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they shall possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. So this paragraph gives two exceptions. Or actually, it gives one exception and then an exception to the exception. The exception to the laws of Jubilee is if a man owns a house in a walled city. So the city has walls around it. In that case, if he sells his house to somebody, he has 1 year to redeem it or 1 year for a family member to come and redeem it. If no one redeems that house within a year, if no one buys it back and gives it to him, the property does not revert back in the year of Jubilee. In fact, he doesn't even have the right of redemption anymore to come back, even if he has the means to buy it. The sale is final. No refunds, no takebacks. It's a done deal. Now, why is that? Well, here's one explanation from Harris's commentary in the Expositor Bible series. He writes, "The city is different from the country. To live in a walled city was a privilege, not a right. Real estate in the walled city was at a premium. Its value was not just its land, but the improvements in terms of house and fortifications." Now, that explanation seems good to me. Just like a real estate transaction would be very different if you were buying a house in the open country than if you were buying an apartment in the city, so the real estate transactions were a little bit different there in Israel as well. But there is even an exception to this exception, and that exception is the Levites. Now, you might be surprised to see them. Believe it or not, this is the only time the Levites show up in the book of Leviticus. Isn't that strange? The book is called Leviticus, and they get two verses in the whole entire thing. Kind of a weirdly worded book. It's almost like Where's Waldo books. There's not a lot of Waldo in Where's Waldo books. You've got to search, but when you find them, then it's a great rejoicing. We have found the Levites in the book of Leviticus. The Levites were the priestly tribe. When God allotted the land to the 12 tribes of Israel, he did not give the Levites a specific chunk of that land. You can look in the little map at the back of your Bible that shows you where all the land was and who got what, and you will not see Levi in that map. But what you will see is you will see little towns and little cities that God gave to the Levitical tribe. He gave them a few towns, a few cities scattered throughout the whole land. And this verse says that even if a Levite owns a house in a walled city, they could always redeem it. If they sell it, even if a year passes, they could always redeem that house. It would always revert back to them in the year of Jubilee because of how limited their land was. That's why. They didn't have a whole lot of land. They weren't allotted. They weren't even allowed to sell their own fields. They had to keep their fields. It was always their property no matter what. So God provided for his priestly tribe to make sure that they had property no matter what the circumstances around them. Now, next week, we're going to finish off the rest of this chapter. We're going to see how the year of Jubilee relates not just to the New Testament, but also to the time of Christ's return. We're going to see how the year of Jubilee factors into end times theology. So we get to look ahead even beyond this year. But the big idea of what we've seen today is this. Love others as God has loved you. Now, where have we seen that in this text? Well, we are stewards of all that God has given us. We are managers of his property. It's all on loan to us. God has blessed us with great blessings as Christians. And we have to have an eternal perspective on those things when we think about even the material stuff that we have. God has loaned it to us that we might be a blessing to others. We've seen many times in this passage that the Levites, or not just the Levites, but the Israelites, were to make sure that they weren't taking advantage of each other. They were to love each other above all. That this was their command, even within the year of Jubilee. It was about the love of God to them and the love that they can now reciprocate to others. We have to have an eternal perspective. God has blessed us. God has loved us. And now we take those blessings and that love to other people in sharing the gospel. I think of the sacrifices of men and women throughout the ages, men and women who had that perspective that this life is not all there is. I'd be even willing to give this life if it were for the sake of the gospel. I think of like Jim Elliot, the missionary, and four others with him who many years ago were killed by the very people they sought to share the gospel with. And just a few years before his death, Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And church, I pray that that is our perspective on life. When the Israelites bought and sold property, they realized this isn't ours. This isn't ours to give and to keep for ourselves. This is something that God has given us. And they had that perspective that it's okay to give it and sell it and buy it and trade it because ultimately, it's not ours. But we do so in love, in the recognition that that is something that we can keep. That is something that does have eternal rewards. That is something that does last. So church, reflect on your life. What do you have? What are you doing with it? Is your life being lived in honor and sacrifice to God racking up eternal rewards in heaven instead of just focused on the here and now. Love others as God has loved you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us with this perspective. So often we are distracted by the toys of this life, the things that glimmer and shine around us. But God, we must have an eternal perspective as Christians. I pray, Lord, that as we get into the cars that we'll drive away from church today, as we go back to our homes filled with wonderful things, that we don't forget what you have done for us. And we don't forget that all of this is given from you to us, that we might use it for your honor and your glory. Lord, I thank you for the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy that you have shown us for our redemption. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to share the gospel with everyone that we meet, that they might experience that redemption in Christ too. Father, empower the church to do so. May we have a great week serving you in such a way. In Jesus' name, amen.